Well, last week, if you remember, Jesus was praying in the garden outside of Jerusalem on what he knew to be the final night of his life. And as he prayed there, some of the other gospel accounts tell us that he was overwhelmed with anxiety about what he knew lie before him, with this cup that he calls it that he knew he was going to have to drink. We also saw that when Simon Peter steps up and tries to defend Jesus from the soldiers that arrest him to take him to his trial and his eventual crucifixion, that he tells Peter, he says, "Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" And so by this point, he's stared down this cup. And, you know, it's almost like he's standing there. And I don't know if you've ever had like a dare where you had to drink something really gross. But, you know, this would have been just a very little bit about what Jesus would have been feeling as he stared at this cup, just filled with the most vile sewage that you can imagine, and knowing that that is the cup that he's going to have to drink. And by the time the guards show up, he's spent hours in prayer and he has braced himself for the agony that he knows that will be coming, which will culminate in the cross. Now, you know, John's readers, they knew about crucifixion. So it's not something we're real exposed to. There may be some mythology in our mind about what crucifixion is. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the agony of the cross and what that would have involved before we get into our story tonight. The agony of the cross would have been preceded by flogging. This was a penalty that's described here by one commentator. He says, "Flogging in the Jewish synagogue was limited to 40 lashes by the law. But no such restrictions limited Roman flogging. The Romans could flog. They could whip as much as they felt like whipping. It was up to the cruelty of the torturer. In many cases, the flogging itself was fatal. In some cases, they actually thought that flogging was a humane thing to do because it would oftentimes kill the person before they ever made it to the cross, which would have been far preferable to the agony of the cross. When the condemned man and women were not flogged, was tied to a post, he was flogged with a cruel flagellum, a leather strap interwoven with pieces of bone and metal that cut through the skin, leaving the skin hanging in shreds. The repeated flaying often left the bones and intestines showing, and the person was not infrequently near to the point of death when he was taken to be executed. And so not only could you count the person's ribs from behind, you could count kidneys, you could count intestines. It would have literally stripped everything off of the back. So an article from 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association describing this, it says, as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. You can see a visual here. They'd be tied to a post with their hands around the post. You can see on the left what this whip would have been looked like, multi-stranded pieces of bone, small metal balls in the end of that. The goal was to inflict as much damage as possible to the victim. Here's a picture from the Passion of the Christ where he's being flogged. And you know, that movie is pretty realistic on its depiction of what flogging really looked like. And so Jesus knew that, you know, this alone would have been enough. You know, and Jesus knew this was coming. It wasn't like this was going to be a surprise or something. He wasn't sure how it was going to turn out. He knew this was coming, which if you talk to, you know, people who've been in battle, for example, as soldiers, a lot of times the waiting is the worst part. It was preceded by flogging. They would be stripped naked, which would have been, you know, very humiliating. In a culture that was very embarrassed by nudity, they'd be stripped naked for all to see. In fact, they'd be hung. The crucifixion would actually happen at as public of a crossroads as possible outside the city. It was reserved for slaves and the worst offenders. A Roman citizen could not be crucified except by express written permission by the emperor himself. This was reserved for the lowest of the low in society. It was a teaching tool to show people you don't mess with Rome. The average time to death on the cross was about 36 hours where they would hang there, although some lived for 9 days, we have records of. The cause of death was typically asphyxiation, suffocation, also heart failure and traumatic fever. Traumatic fever is where the body sustains an injury so devastating that the temperature of the body spikes and literally, you know, the body cooks itself to death. Titus is one ancient author. Here's what he had to say about the cross. He said, "The cross is the most wretched of deaths. This would have been the ultimate, the extreme penalty that you could suffer under Rome." Pseudomenathos says, "Punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs." Actually, a lot of crucifixion victims were crucified very low to the ground, their feet maybe only a few inches above the ground, so that not just birds could get at the body, but also dogs. Jesus looks like he was crucified a little bit higher. They had to put a sponge up on a stick to reach his mouth. Seneca says, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on the shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony?" Just from the beating and flogging that they would take before they even got there. He would have many excuses for dying, even before mounting the cross. And Cicero says that it's the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was something you didn't talk about. It was something you didn't want to see. This was cruel and ugly and hideous. He said, we shouldn't even talk about this with one another. And so Jesus knew all of this. He'd probably seen victims before that had been crucified. At a certain point, he would have known that that's the fate that awaits me. And he'd been predicting his death for many months now to his disciples. He knew that this was the purpose why he was headed to Jerusalem. And so now, the very night of his life, he's already been up at this point for close to 24 hours. Last week we read about the trial before the religious leaders that went stretched long into the night. We also read about the crow of the rooster, which signaled not only Peter's great failure, but also that the Roman courts were in session. They would start right at dawn, and they would only work till 10 or 11, maybe noon. D.A. Carson has this, though, to say about the cross. One more quote. He says, "Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless paroxysms." These are spasms. "As he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing." Yeah, when they would hang down, you know, the greater pain was the muscle spasms. It was not even though the nails to the arm, to the wrist, and the ankles were painful, went right through a nerve. The even more painful part was the suffocation that you were experiencing. You'd have to push up in order to take in a breath, the muscle spasms. He says, then they collapse in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed spasms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. When there was reason to hasten death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs so they couldn't push up anymore, which would bring about suffocation relatively quickly. Death followed almost immediately, either from shock or from collapse that cut off breathing. Well, let's read what John has to say about this account. He says, "Jesus' trial before Caiaphas," that would have been the trial before the high priest and the religious leaders, "ended in the early hours of the morning. He'd already been mocked and beaten at this trial. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because there were non-Jews there. And the reason is because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover." Well, the Passover festival, this was the reason why everybody had come to Jerusalem at this time, why there were so many people in Jerusalem. Over a million pilgrims would descend on the city. And the Passover festival was an event where each family would take a one-year-old perfect lamb, and they would kill that lamb. And then they would take the blood of that lamb, and they would smear the blood on the doorposts of their house. And the reason why they celebrated this was it was to recall an incident from 1,500 years prior, where God was rescuing his people out of the nation of Egypt. They had been there as slaves for hundreds of years. And God had been rocking Egypt with plagues to get them to let his people go. Finally, on the 10th and final plague, he said, "I'm going to send my angel of death into the city. He's going to destroy the firstborn male in each household unless," he says, "you slay a perfect lamb, you smear the blood on the doorposts, And he says, if the angel of death reaches that household, there's the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. I will pass over that household into the next one. And so they were doing this to celebrate. You know, to commemorate God's salvation that he offered up to them from Egypt and from death. And if you remember early in this book, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A reference to that Passover lamb who Paul says, you know, now Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. He was the true Passover lamb, the one that ritual was pointing to. And how ironic it is that his accusers would kill not one but two Passover lambs that day. They would kill the one that they'd been killing every year, a picture of what God would one day do. But they, in their hands, they had the true Passover lamb. And here they were scheming and maneuvering to kill him, to slay the true Lamb of God. And they're worried about being defiled, so they can't eat the Passover ritual, which was only a picture of what Jesus would one day do. Talk about slimy hypocrisy. Well, that's just what we've come to expect from these religious leaders. They were so worried about their cleanliness laws, and here they're about to kill and murder, unrighteously murder the Son of God, the Passover lamb. So Pilate went out to them and asked, what's your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted, because they couldn't get it. There was no charge against this man. They think they're a little surprised that Pilate is asking for due process here. He had already loaned them soldiers to go and get this guy, apparently, the night before. And now he wants to hear him out. If you remember at the trial from the night before, they couldn't even get any charges to stick. They couldn't get their witnesses to agree with one another. But now they've got to come up with something that is going to be considered bad enough by the Roman authorities to bring about the death penalty for Jesus. Well, take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them, if you don't have anything to say. Here we see a chess match begin, a political maneuvering between Pilate and the religious leaders. Two groups that were not fond of each other at all. Pilate was a known anti-Semite. The Jews resented his rule there. He was very cruel at times. And here we've got political maneuvering where they're trying to, it's a chess game, where they're trying to move the pieces so that Pilate is forced to crucify Jesus. And Pilate is countering their moves with moves of his own. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leaders replied. That was true. The Jewish leaders were not permitted to execute. What they were going for is the supreme penalty of crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Remember in John 12 where he said, When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He predicted his own crucifixion to be lifted up on the cross. Well, Pilate went back into his headquarters and he called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. So this was apparently the charge they came up with. Remember, the night before they were saying he makes himself out to be the Son of God. He makes himself out to be equal with God. And they were accusing him of blasphemy. But Pilate wouldn't have cared about this. This was some sort of dispute about Jewish theology. But what they could get to stick, hopefully, was a charge of treason. That this man makes himself out to be a king. And he's trying to overthrow Caesar. And so Pilate comes into Jesus and he says, you? And in the Greek, the you is first. He's kind of like, you're the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? He's kind of testing out Pilate. He's like, okay, now, is Pilate here seeing who I really am? Because if so, I'm going to move toward him on this. I'm going to share more about who I really am. But if Pilate is just parroting the charge of the religious leaders, if he doesn't really care about who I am or what I came to do, then that's going to affect Jesus' response. He's been surprisingly silent throughout this trial so far, saying very little. Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. You know, what do I care if you're the king of the Jews? You wouldn't have power over me. I am the ruler ultimately over the Jews. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the religious leaders. Pilate may have heard by now about Peter's act of heroism, chopping the dude's ear off, but also probably heard about Jesus's rebuke of Peter. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. So he's like, am I a king? Well, in a sense, but probably not the sense that you mean it by. My kingdom is not of this world. So yes and no. Pilate said, so you are a king? Jesus responded, well, that's what you've said that I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. So he says, really, at this point, I'm more of a prophet. I've come to testify to the truth. Jesus knew that one day he will come back to reign as a king in the sense that Pilate thinks of it here. But he says, now I've come to testify to the truth. And so he says, more of a prophet. And then he turns to his judge, the ruler of that entire region of the Roman Empire. And he says, do you want to become my follower? Do you recognize the truth here that I'm speaking? Do you recognize who I am? And you can imagine Jesus' response hanging in the silence as the two men stare at each other. Jesus standing there already beaten, already bloody, and yet carrying himself with such a dignified silence. Pilate, on the other hand, dressed in his full Roman legal robes and yet agitated, confused. This Jesus is not at all the prisoner that he expected. He was not behaving like your typical prisoner that was sentenced to death, begging for his life, hurling accusations. Finally, Pilate breaks the silence with this cynical comment. He says, what is truth? And he quickly turns away. Maybe because he's not sure whether that can even be answered, but even more likely because he's not sure he wants to know what the answer is. You know, it's ironic that here he asks, what is truth? And Jesus has answered that question just a few hours earlier in his conversation with his disciples when he says, I am the truth. He's standing there speaking to the truth and he asks, what is truth? Truth is right there for the taking if he's willing to take a step forward toward Jesus. It really brings up the question for some of us, if you could know the truth, would you even want to know it? Would you even act on it? Or are you so cynical like Pilate that you scoff and turn away? Maybe you're in danger like Pilate of turning away from Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Pilate storms out. He went out again to the people and told them he's not guilty of any crime. He can see that much. But he says, you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. So he's going to try to do a couple of things in one move here. This, what he views as an act of political genius, he thinks, well, I'll go ahead and follow this custom they have where they release a prisoner at Passover, someone who's sentenced to death. And he's virtually certain that they're going to pick Jesus because he knows Jesus is popular with the people. He's grossly miscalculated, though, the tension surrounding this case. He says, would you like me to release this king of the Jews here? Well, Matthew tells us a little more information about this interaction. It says at that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. A well-known prisoner. In fact, he was an insurrectionist. He's someone who had already tried to lead a bloody revolt. He was sentenced to death. It's possible that they already had a cross prepared for him to execute him that day. And so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? He says, which Jesus do you want? The one who has come to bring the light of life into the world, who even I can tell he's not a criminal? Or do you want the other guy who has already tried once to lead a bloody revolt against Rome and who will probably try to do it again? Well, before he can get an answer, he knew it was out of self-interest they had handed Jesus over to him. He's trying to get a jab in on the religious leaders here. But it says while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, before he can get a response from the crowd that was gathered there, his wife sent him a message. don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Superstitious, you know, that was a reigning value back in that day. But while Pilate is taking this message from his wife and he's wondering, what should I do here? The religious leaders jump into action here. They quickly move through the crowd and they persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. They've got their window that they need. And it says, they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary, John reminds us. So Pilate then had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. This may have been a lesser kind of flogging. The real flogging probably would have waited until after his official sentence to crucifixion, but this may have been the vicious flogging as well that we read about earlier. He was flogged, like we talked about earlier. It may have been a little bit later. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. They said, "Hey, fellas, we got a king over here." And so they wove a crown of thorns and jammed it onto his head. They got a purple robe. It was actually a red soldier's robe that had been faded. You know, the Passion of the Christ, they depict it like this. Again, we see the silence of Christ, the majestic silence of Christ as he stands there. You know, they blindfolded him, it says. They beat him. They said to prophesy who hit him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, "Behold the man that everybody's so afraid of. Behold this man." Kind of a famous saying by Pilate. He's trying to cast derision upon Christ. And yet, the careful reader of John thinks back to John 1, where John says the Word became flesh, put on flesh and dwelt among us. And now as we stand back, we see here the God-man in all of his glory on his way to doing the reason why he put on flesh in the first place, revealing the true heart of God to the world as he receives the ultimate form of torture on our behalf, Scripture says. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, Pilate thought maybe beating him would be enough. Maybe that flogging was enough. No, they're pushing for more here. "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find him not guilty," Pilate says. The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. The Scriptures say that he must die." And yet, we know from John 5 that Jesus himself had said, "Your scriptures point to me. The law of Moses, Moses wrote about me." And he said, "But you won't listen to him." And he says, as a result, one day Moses is going to bring charges against you. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He's like, "Okay, I didn't realize this was some sort of holy man." You know, he's got some sort of underlying streak of superstition in him here. He goes back in and he asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. He gave no answer. And Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth as he stood there in silence. This is what the Scriptures predicted, that he voluntarily, that he willingly, that he almost serenely walks like a sheep before its shearers, like a lamb led to the slaughter. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." You know, the religious leaders, they're even more culpable here, Pilate, because they saw my teaching. They heard me in the temple. You're kind of coming in late in the game on this. So that does not let Pilate off the hook. But he says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. And so then Pilate tried to release him again. You know, as Jesus here, Jesus is taking control of this interaction. Jesus is silent. And he basically speaks only when to remain silent might be construed as a denial of the charges against him that might keep him from moving toward the cross. But the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Well, Pilate's situation at this point was a little bit precarious, actually. It was a guy named Sejanus. He was heir apparent to the emperor, raised under Emperor Tiberius, real good buddies with Tiberius. He was the one who had appointed Pilate to that position. But in 30 and 31 AD, it came out, 31 AD really, it came out that Sejanus was plotting a revolt. And on October 18th of 31, Common Era AD, Sejanus was found guilty of treason and executed. And all of his buddies were now under suspicion. Well, this is only a year and a half later. And so guys like Pilate could have been viewed with suspicion. And the religious leaders know this. And they said, you don't sound like a friend of Caesar. Are we going to have to report this back to Rome? Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. We know that. Do you know that, Pilate? Or do you have something else up your sleeve here? Are you like your buddy Sejanus? Well, when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. And Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was now about the sixth hour on the day of preparation for the Passover, somewhere approaching noon. And Pilate said to the people, behold, your king. The great presentation of the king. Behold the man, he said, and now he says, behold, your king. This is really your king. This is the man everyone's afraid of. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Again, taking another jab at Pilate for his ties with Sejanus. Finally, at this point, Pilate turned Jesus over them to be crucified, and he drops out of the narrative. I love James Stalker's point. Oh, yeah, and here, Matthew 27:24. It tells us that Pilate takes one more action before turning him over. It says, when he saw he was getting nowhere, but that an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. What Pilate didn't realize is that sin doesn't work that way. You know, sin, guilt, does not come off with soap and warm water. Your sin does not come off with soap and water. In fact, there's no substance that can remove human sin other than the blood of the man that he's just sentenced to death. James Stalker says, in the silence of this interior hall, he and Pilate stood face to face. Jesus in the lonely prisoner's place, Pilate in the place of power. Yet how strangely, as we look back at the scene, are the places reversed. It is Pilate who's going to be tried. All that morning, Pilate is being judged and exposed. And ever since, he has stood in the stocks of history with the centuries gazing at him. Jesus was fully in control of his destiny. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And as Jesus marches toward the cross, Pilate is implicated. He is guilty. And it's only the only hope for guys like Pilate and people like you and me is the blood of Christ, is the sacrifice that's about to be offered for all human sin. Well, it says they took Jesus away, and carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. He wouldn't have carried his whole cross. That would have been 300 pounds. What they carried is probably the 35 to 40-pound crossbeam of the cross. And yet the other Gospels tell us that even that, he could only carry it so far before they had to enlist someone to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way. He was just too weak from all of the other abuse he had suffered, as well as fatigue, to carry his cross to the place of Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. two other criminals, maybe some of Barabbas' companions. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this sign that he posted, this is a practice that we know that was commonly followed in crucifixion. The crimes of the criminal, they would be written out on a placard. And in many cases, they would actually have to wear this placard around their neck as they marched to the cross. You know, in some cases where they served prison time, they would serve, you know, X number of years, 5 years for what they'd done. And then when they got to the end of their prison sentence, they would hand over their certificate of debt. And the judge would write on it, "Paid in full." The Greek word, one Greek word, tetelestai. That would be stamped on the certificate of debt. Well, in other cases like crucifixion, they wanted everybody to know why they were being crucified. And so they would take that certificate of debt and they would hammer it above the cross. And the implication is, this is why this guy's hanging here. Because of this crime right posted above his head. Well, in the case of Jesus, they had no charges. There was no crime. He was innocent. And so instead, what Pilate wrote was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Partly as a jab at the religious leaders, as a jab at the Jews who he loathed, yet had to oversee, had to rule over. That was what was on Jesus' certificate of debt. And the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. He wrote it in three different languages, so that everyone passing by, you know, this would have been quite a sight to walk up to the city and to see three bloody, tortured men hanging there, each with their own crime written above their head. That would make you think twice before rebelling against Rome. The leading priests objected and they said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'he said, I am the King of the Jews.' He's not our king." They didn't like this at all. Pilate says, "No, what I've written, I've written." His final little jab in here. "The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. This is why Jesus was hanging on the cross." And you know, Pilate wrote it in jest. Pilate wrote it to mock the Jews. And yet, ironically, what John knows and what the reader knows and what God knows is that Pilate may have written more accurately than he knew. You know, here's what this would have looked like hanging above him on the cross. And, you know, this sign that was posted there, you know, who would imagine a king that would die in this way? And yet, in the Old Testament scriptures, this is exactly what's predicted. And this is precisely the reason why Jesus was hanging on the cross. Pilate wrote it in mockery, and yet he was right. That the Old Testament scriptures predict not just a Savior who would come to the world, but one who would suffer and die, who would die for human sin. And it was precisely because he was King of the Jews that he was hanging on that cross. As it's predicted in Isaiah chapter 52, God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted." Who would have known how literally this would be fulfilled as Jesus was lifted up on the cross? And yet, he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He says he's lifted up, and yet he's so disfigured. His appearance is so mangled. You can't even tell it's a person. Marred beyond human likeness. The kind of thing that people see and they turn their eyes away from. And yet it says he will sprinkle many nations, a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system where the blood was sprinkled on the one who was being cleansed from sin. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. It's not that he will stand in the presence of kings, but that kings will stand in the presence of him. And as they look at him, they will be silenced. Because what they were not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. As they look upon this marred figure, like a lamb that's been slaughtered, they'll realize, without anyone telling them, who he is and what he's done. And they will stand there in awed silence. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to this man, this king. And so the King of the Jews hangs on the cross, displaying both the love of God and the justice of God in all of its glory. And it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. And they also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Each of them probably would have taken, you know, his head covering, his belt, his sandals, his robe. But then they had this undergarment, this tunic that was one piece that was left over. And so there were four soldiers and a guard. And so they decided to gamble for the fifth and final piece of clothing. And they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw a dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. This fulfilled the scripture. Well, even this part was predicted. All of this was laid out long in advance. None of this is a surprise. This was predicted, as a matter of fact, 1,000 years ahead of time. As it says in Psalm 22, my life is poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. This is Jesus' great, 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 great grandfather, a man named King David. And God had promised King David that one day the Savior will come from your line, from your lineage. And this Psalm 22 is King David. It's a Psalm of David, and it's him talking about this horrific thing that's happening to him. And what we realize is that he's not talking about an experience that he had. He's seeing things from the lens of Jesus Christ on this fateful day on the cross. He's describing things from the perspective of his great-great-grandson, the Messiah. As he says, my life is poured out, my heart is like wax melting within me, my bones are pulled out of joint. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, the incredible thirst. You've laid me in the dust and have left me for dead. He's saying this to God. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This was written 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. The piercing of my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. He looks at his naked body. My enemies, he said, they stare at me and they gloat. They mock. They divide my garments among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing, just like it's predicted here. This psalm also says that they're mocking him, saying things like he saved others, but he can't save himself. The very words that people were saying to Jesus on the cross. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene, three Marys. Jesus' mother, she stares upon the death of her son. You know, when Jesus was only a baby, Simeon had predicted that a sword would pierce even your own soul, Mary, with this child here. And now she was seeing the fulfillment of that. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." Apparently John had regathered himself and had made it out to the cross by that morning. And he says to his mom, "This is your son now. I can't care for you anymore." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. He entrusted his mother into the care of John as kind of a last act of his last will and testament. And then Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." Like it says in Psalm 22, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." And a jar of sour wine was sitting there. And so they soaked a sponge in it and they put it on it. Hyssop branch, and they held it up to his lips. Hyssop. Well, that's the type of branch they would use in Passover to smear the blood on the doorpost. And here they hold up a drink with hyssop branch to the Passover lamb in the final moments of his life. And then finally it says, when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head. And he released his spirit. It is finished. A profound statement. What is finished? Well, he probably means two things here. One, that the scripture has been fulfilled. Everything that I came to do, everything that was predicted that I would do, all of it has been fulfilled. "I accomplished, Father," he said just a few chapters ago, "the mission that you sent me to accomplish." I fulfilled the work that you gave me to do. It is finished. No longer was he looking ahead to the cross. No longer was he staring at that cup. But now the cup has been poured out. The cup of the anger of God, the cup of the judgment of God has been poured out, and Jesus has drank every last drop. You see, the agony of the cross was the relational pain of being abandoned by everyone that he knew, let down, denied, betrayed, having to go through this alone. There was the psychological torment of being exposed before everyone, of being mocked, of being lied about. There was the incredible physical pain, more pain than any of us could ever imagine of going through. But the even greater torment, one that far dwarfed all of those other forms of pain, the thing that he really dreaded about that cup was that it was the cup of the spiritual wrath of God. The spiritual agony that he knew that he would go through. That he and the Father had been one since before the beginning of time. And yet now, as he cries out in Matthew, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22, which does predict the resurrection, which does show the scripture has been fulfilled. And yet it's also an expression of what he was going through as a separation finally came between God the Son and God the Father, as God the Father poured out the wrath for human sin onto God the Son. You see, we look out at this world and we're like, you know, we see how messed up it is. And we wonder, why, God? Why? How long are you going to let this go on? I don't know if you've ever been watching the news and you just hear a news story that's so horrifying that you just like, turn that off. I remember a few years back hearing about the civil war. I think it was in Libya. And the leader of the rebel forces was using rape as a weapon of terror. And he was using it to such an extent that they actually started pumping in pharmaceuticals like Viagra so that the soldiers could rape as much as possible. And, you know, you hear a news story like that, and you're just like, no, let's change the channel. You know, that feeling of disgust, you know, that's a very small picture of what God feels when he looks at human sin. Except there's some key differences. You know, God, he's not desensitized to sin like we are. He feels that way about things we would think are horrible, but he also feels that way about when we know the thing we should do and we don't do it. When we do the right thing, but we do it from evil, from wrong motives. He's grossed out by sin in general because he's a being that's never sinned and he knows we were never designed to sin. It was the human race's decision to part with God early on, our first ancestors, that has brought sin and evil and death and suffering into this world. And so God is not desensitized to sin like we are. It's also true that God is not just watching one television. He's not just watching two. He's not just watching four. You know, imagine a whole wall of televisions pumping in pictures of human sin, video of human sin. Imagine stretching that wall out as far as you can see in either direction. Imagine millions, billions of televisions showing wicked act after wicked act. And you see, God doesn't just see that in the present. God sees every sin that's ever been done since the very first sin. He's not limited to one point in time. And as God looks out at the sin of the human race, he's a lot more grossed out than you and I are. He's a lot angrier than you and I are. And that sense of justice that we have that says, God, why don't you do something about this? God says, yes, I'm angry. Yes, this needs to be judged. And I've got a plan. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son. That's why God the Son voluntarily came to earth. And on the cross, we see God the Son, the infinite being, open up an infinite soul to absorb the infinite wrath of God for every sin that's ever been accomplished, thus purchasing forgiveness for anyone who's willing to have it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Isaiah 53, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Crushed by the weight of sin. And yet he goes on to say in Isaiah 53 that it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. That somehow God could call this a good plan. And the reason he can call it good is because of the forgiveness that it purchased for you and for me and for anyone that's willing to receive that forgiveness. That's willing to admit they deserve to be on the cross. You see, as we look at the cross, we look at Jesus' certificate of debt and we realize that's not a certificate of debt at all. But what Scripture tells us is that you have a certificate of debt. That there is a book of works that has every sin you've ever committed on there. Colossians 2 puts it this way. It says, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. How did he forgive us? He canceled the record of the charges against us, the certificate of debt, literally it says, and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, because Jesus didn't have a certificate of debt, there's a space that's open for me and for you. And so I can take my certificate of debt and I can nail it to the cross. I can say, Scott Risley, rebel against God, perpetrator of untold numbers of heinous crimes. And Jesus can hang in my place. And the good news of the cross is that it doesn't stop there. But when Jesus cried out, it is finished. What he literally cried out was that Greek word, tetelestai, the thing they would stamp on the certificates of debt when they were paid. And so over top of that, we see the final verdict. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. There's nothing left to be paid. And Jesus drinks the entire cup of the wrath of God and he holds it upside down and he says, I've done it. I've accomplished it. It's finished. Jesus also knows that that death will not be the end for him. He knows that the grave, it will only contain him for a few days, that he will resurrect. In Matthew 27:51, Matthew tells us one more detail. He says, at this moment, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The place in the center of the temple where a very special sacrifice happened once a year. Oswald Sanders tells us about this. He says, the holy place in the temple is divided from the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, by a great and beautiful veil. It measured 60 feet long by 30 feet wide, worked into 72 squares, and it was reputed to be as thick as the palm of the hand. Reportedly, it took 300 grown men to handle this thing. The purpose of the veil needed no explanation. It was not a gateway, but a barrier that sealed off this room that was supposed to represent the very presence of God. This room that, because we are sinners, we cannot enter into. It effectively excluded the ministering priests from entering the holiest of all. Only once a year it was drawn aside, a special ceremony to make a sacrifice for the sins of everyone. And yet we learn that for centuries, though the veil had hung gracefully in its place, suddenly, at the very moment the crucified uttered his loud, expiring cry, the ministering priests heard a tearing sound. And as if an unseen hand severed it by starting at the top, the veil fell apart before their awe-stricken gaze. And no longer was that a 60 by 30 veil, but it was two 60 by 15 veils hanging there in the holy place. Who could express the solemnity of the moment when they found themselves gazing into the sanctuary where for centuries God had deigned to dwell and into which none had entered under pain of death? Tradition has it that the priests, unwilling to accept the implications of this divine act, to be staring into the most holy place, sewed up the curtain and resumed their ritual as though no world-shaking event had taken place. Sewed it right back up and went on with the old way. Whereas God had poured out his wrath and he said, no longer needs there be a separation between me and my people. And he ripped the temple veil in two from top to bottom. Well, what does this mean for you? the question it really raises is, you know, if this is really God on the cross, what is he doing on the cross? You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that the cross is embarrassing. It's foolishness to many people. You look at this, it seems so savage and so unnecessary. In fact, the earliest artistic depiction of the cross is this graffiti found sometime in the 100s or maybe early 200s AD. It's a picture of a donkey, a jackass, hanging on a cross. It's a picture of a boy bowing down to this jackass. And the inscription says this in Greek, Alex Amenos worships his God. Some sort of graffiti mocking this boy, Alex Amenos, who worshiped Jesus. And, you know, I guess this is one way we can do it. You know, Jesus, this was unnecessary, this was stupid, this was savage to die on a cross like that. This is foolishness. And so we can look with disdain on the cross. The question we really have to ask, though, is who is Christ to you? Is he just some guy? Is he some fool who intentionally went to his death for no reason? Or is he who Scripture claims he was, the Son of God? Is it what he's been claiming throughout his ministry, attested by signs and wonders, attested by powerful teaching, teaching unlike anything they'd ever heard, that he is the Son of God, that he came, that he died for sins, and that now he has paid your debt and that it is finished, and that he extends an offer of forgiveness to you? Won't you nail your certificate of debt to the cross? Well, that's all I got on the crucifixion. We do have a free book if you're looking for more answers, arguments for the truth of the claims of Christ. You can pick that up along with the free drink out at the coffee bar there. And next time, it's going to be a much happier story. Although properly viewed, this one is, although heavy and somber, it's the best news we could ever get, that it is finished. Next time we're going to get the resurrection. That Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he rose and conquered death and all the implications that has for our lives. So you're going to want to come back for part two of the greatest thing that ever happened. We've got some time now for questions and comments. I don't know if anybody has anything they'd like to share.
I think it's interesting because you look at like the growing attitude the Pharisees have towards like Christ, and it's kind of comes like climatic to the point where when they're in this like mess where they're, you know, fighting and arguing with Pilate, and they say, we have no king but Caesar, you know, they're like essentially denying God when they say that, you know, and their very like purpose was, you know, to be like the religious authorities, and they were so deep in their sin and they're like how deceived they were, you know, they're willing to go to the point where they were willing to deny God and claim that Caesar was their only king.
Well, I think that appeal to Caesar there, I don't think that's really sincere by them. It's a political move to try to play on Pilate's precarious political predicament. There we go. You know, the fact that they vote to release Barabbas, who actually had an insurrection, you know, it's like, oh, we're just so loyal to Caesar. It's like, no, you're not. Okay, I mean, and that becomes real even clearer just a few decades later with the Jewish revolt. And again, a few decades, you know, 60 years after that with another Jewish revolt against Rome. And this is just political maneuvering to try to do whatever they could to get Jesus to the cross. So, although, you know, in offering up the Son of God, they were denying God. And so that's this whole situation is, I think, pretty thick with irony. Yeah, back there.
Yeah, so I think it was really cool, I guess, just the comparisons that you made, I guess, between, like, the hyssop branch and just kind of, like, Pilate talking about, the little plaque that he said that you know, the king of the Jews, like all these kind of different parallels, I guess. I think another one that's cool is with Barabbas. I was reading in Luke this morning, and the little commentary that my Bible, like, you know, talks about Barabbas specifically, it says that the name Barabbas means son of a father, or like, you know,
son of Abba,
son of anyone, basically. So I think it's kind of cool, like, just looking at that, like, here's Barabbas, this guy who is, you know, obviously, like, this really kind of evil guy. I always picture, like, this really kind of, like, grungy, kind of, like, you know, dirty kind of looking guy who, you know, incited rebellion, you know, was a murderer, like, all this stuff. And then Jesus is dying in place of him, or being, you know, punished in place of him. And so, like, you look at that and you think, okay, well, that's kind of, like, doesn't make sense, obviously, because Jesus is innocent. But then you kind of also look at that as like, okay, Barabbas is the son of anyone. So basically, you could, you know, kind of look at that as like everyone being, you know, Barabbas. And so Barabbas being the sinner, you know, everyone being a sinner, Jesus died in place of everyone. And
yeah,
I don't know, I think it's kind of interesting seeing that too.
Yeah, I don't know if the gospel writers intend us to read that much into the name. It's possible. But you know, it is interesting to consider this from the perspective of Barabbas, who may have been scheduled to be crucified that day. I mean, why else would they have had three crosses and two other criminals ready to go? And to realize that, you know, I was supposed to be the center stage here at this, and instead a different guy substituted in my place. We just happened to have the same first name, which was a pretty common name back then. But to get off like that, and to realize that it should be me up there on the cross. And, you know, what we realize is that that should be us up there on the cross. That even though Jesus said, you know, you guys are more culpable for handing me over, the religious leaders, you know, ultimately I need to view it like the reality, which is that I killed Christ. That I'm the reason why he was up there on the cross. And he died for my sins. And he's not just the king, but he's my king. You know, he died in my place. And so, yeah, the whole Barabbas substitution, I think, is real interesting. There's a lot of levels here to this. Yeah, Josh.
Shouldn't be the center anymore of our faith. That it's kind of, like you said, morbid, bloody, something which is kind of embarrassing. People kind of have that attitude again about the cross. And I think that it's interesting to think about why that is. And I think there's a couple of reasons. You know, one of them is just that it's offensive. Mm-hmm. The idea that, I think, to our culture, the idea that I needed, you know, I'm bad enough, that I'm vulnerable enough, that I needed God to do something like this for me. Like, it's kind of an insult, a slap in the face. And so people try to look away from this. But I just think it's, you know, so people say instead, like, we should be focusing on the way Jesus lived his life or something like that. But I think it's been really cool in the series. I feel like you've demonstrated that throughout Jesus' life, he was always pointing towards this.
That's right.
When he would love people, you know, even that, it's like this is the ultimate expression of his love, and everything else was only foreshadowing that. This is the ultimate sacrifice, and self-sacrifice is what love is about.
That's right. So. Yeah, you know, when the gospel writers spend half the book on the first 33 years of his life and then the other half on the last week of his life, that's a biblical emphasis. And you know, certainly it's not just the cross, it's also the resurrection. And it's, I mean, it's also the perfect life that he lived up to that point and who he was before the beginning of time. And yet it all funnels down into the cross and then explodes from there out into the whole world, into all the nations. And it's offensive, the thought that that's what I deserve. And but that's the truth. And the God, that's why the cross is an offense. And it's an offense or foolishness. It's really dumb, or it's like, how dare you say that I deserve that for all the religious good deeds I've done? And God's like, well, it's the truth, and it's clearly depicted here on the cross. Let's pray. I'll close.